It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thus magnify thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word again in the second hour to the 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And actually, we're looking at the same passage as we begin our study of the rapture down here in point number 12, as where we left off this morning in the first session, because we're looking at unprecedented peace movement, that there will be a peace movement coming as the tribulation really begins. And the joy will be, while there is wrath coming, the first thing that happens after the rapture is that there will be relative peace on earth. And the joy will be they got rid of us. They got rid of the Christians. And boy, now we can finally have peace. All those people that are, you know, antagonistic and causing all the problems in the world, except for the Jews, and we can take care of those. And so there's an unprecedented peace movement, and that seems to be the case when the day of the Lord is mentioned. On the one hand, there's great wrath, but the people themselves don't see it coming. They're blindsided. It's kind of like, again, that thief motif. Even though the thief has stolen the good stuff, which is the church, and he's gone, what he leaves behind is ravages. But the people, apparently, it's like people who are away for the weekend. They think everything's fine till they get home and discover that they've been robbed. And so it takes the world a while to realize really what's happened, and that the Lord has come and taken his church, and that they have been ravaged, and they are in the midst of tribulation, and it will hit them like a ton of bricks. It will hit them like the woman in travail, as we studied earlier today, or as we're starting to study in our passage here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So if you have your study now on the back table, I've got a lot of pages, but it's because I've been putting them together slowly, finally getting through all 10 pages of the Doctrine of the Rapture. So hopefully you'll get everything that you need. We'll leave the whole 10 pages out there for another week. Then I'll staple what's left for anybody who comes in late. So try to get all the pages that you don't have back there. We had them up through, I think, 6. And so there's 7, 8, 9, and 10. On the back table, so putting them together. My apology for taking a while, but it's a long study, as you might see. Obviously, it wasn't something that I did overnight. I've been working on it for a number of weeks and putting this together from a previous study, and I had to almost completely revise that study. So there may be some typos here and there, some incorrect verses. Hopefully, I've caught most of them. Judy, of course, is finishing up a book that she is writing and rewriting, and I'm doing the same thing, and we commiserate, because just when you think you've got all the mistakes and someone else looks at it, they find something else. And so one of the problems we have with writing any type of material is making sure that you've got all your punctuation, all of your spelling correct, even with spell check. Of course, spell check doesn't help me with Hebrew words. It always says, I don't know what this is. This is wrong word. And I go, no, it's not. It's a Hebrew word. So my poor spell checker doesn't know Hebrew from Greek, and at any rate, sometimes it has a phrase or something that thinks it should be something else, and it is not. So the process of writing materials, trying to make sure you have it correct, and I tried to do that after we teach it, so that I can put it on the website as pristine as possible. So this is a rather lengthy study of the doctrine of the rapture. It's not as detailed, perhaps, as some. We mentioned the book of some 300 and some pages of 14 different authors that were in that book on the rapture, that presented their materials at the pre-tribulational conference, and other books that I have. So 10 pages is rather a condensed version of that study. But as I mentioned in the first hour, this is not a study that is as rare in the New Testament as some people would suggest. Where do you get this rapture business? And I can show you multiple places, even beyond the places that most people would see it. I mean, they see it in John 14, 1 through 4, of course. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place. I'm coming again to take you to where I am. Or in our passage we just finished in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, clearly we believe that's a rapture passage. 1 Corinthians 15. 15, 52 through 55. Clearly, we believe rapture passing. But many others, any place it says the day of Christ, the day of the Lord Jesus, are really referring to the rapture, not to the second advent proper, not to the day of the Lord, which includes the tribulation and everything forward. Dr. Walvoord and others, Dwight Pentecost in his writings on things to come, and Walvoord Zook in their commentary, if you have their two-volume commentary of the Old and New Testament, all of these people recognize the day of the Lord as beginning after the rapture and continuing on through the 7 years, through the second advent as an occurrence, when we return with the Lord, all the way through the millennium. Some see it all the way into the eternal state. I won't argue the point because that's way in the future. Some see that as the day of God, when Jesus turns over, according to 1 Corinthians 15, he turns the kingdom over to the Father, says it's finished, and we go into the eternal state. So we could debate that, but it's not the substance of our study right now. Now, if you've been with us, we've been looking at this, you have the material here, and so I don't want to repeat everything that we've done, because we do have a ways to go. We're actually down on point 12, the general characteristics of the end of this age. We believe that would be us, where we're at right now. What characterizes the end of this age? And it says there's an unprecedented peace movement as seen from human viewpoint. Relatively speaking, I mean, obviously we have terrorism here, there, and it seems like everywhere. But in reality, in terms of the entirety of the earth, there's relative peace on the earth. There's no world wars per se since the Second World War. There have been conflagrations, and Jesus said you'll have wars and rumors of wars till I come. And that's been going on for how long? That doesn't tell us really very much of anything, because there always are wars and rumors of wars. They will intensify, but in the meantime, there's a relative peace. Not only that, the peace that is described here is what occurs right after the rapture, as well as right before the rapture. So there seemingly be a time of peace that is unprecedented from human viewpoint. Now, we would say that, without Christ, there is no real peace, and so it's as the world sees peace. The world sees peace if people aren't killing one another. That's relative peace. But, of course, we do see in our cities and the streets of our nation that people are at war with our own country. So there is certainly animus and anxiety. And Paul tells us then that in the Thessalonians, as he writes through Paul, he says that the end of the church age, in fact, this is our verse, we just read it, concerning the events and epochs of history, I don't have any need of writing to you because you understand. You yourselves know with complete accuracy the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. And while they're saying peace and safety or security, sudden destruction comes upon them as a pregnant woman, and they will be absolutely unable to escape. That's the passage that we're just in the midst of as we studied. Kind of interesting how our studies dovetail at that particular point. Then in John, he writes here, the man of lawlessness. This is in 2 Thessalonians, and here John is writing of a great leader, and that should be Paul, I guess, right? So there's an error right there, so I need to edit that. Paul writes of a great leader, the man of lawlessness, who will arise possibly at the end of the church age. I was probably thinking of John 14. You see how easy it is to make an error? You read it 15 times, and it seems right, and I look at it, and of course, Paul's the one who writes 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. So remind me, Jude, we need to edit that in our final writing, so you can put Paul up there. And he writes of the man of lawlessness. Now, when we get to 2 Thessalonians, we'll describe this man of lawlessness. You know him otherwise as Antichrist. He has many names, of course. In Revelation 13, he's called the beast out of the sea. He is so-called beast in the book of Daniel. And in Revelation, he's the beast out of the sea, one of the two enemies of God and of his Christ during the tribulation. So whether you call him Antichrist, which really only is used twice in the New Testament, but it's become the term that is most descriptive of this person. The lawless one, the beast out of the sea, are the ones that are usually referring to him. He is the great world leader, and it says here, notice, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. That was the first century. So if Paul can write that the mystery of lawlessness is already at work in the first century, and here we are in the 21st century, obviously the lawlessness has not abated, hasn't necessarily gotten worse, and the man of lawlessness has not yet been revealed. But he's saying the mystery of lawlessness, the opposition to God, is already at work, and he says that the Holy Spirit now restrains. And so the Holy Spirit is the one that keeps the world from destroying itself. We often hear about global warming. It was just a big thing these days. Before, when I was a kid, it was the Russians are coming, we're going to have a catastrophic destruction. In fact, if you see that movie, Hidden Figures, the little kids, it was interesting. One of the little kids said, "Mommy, why did we hide under our desks at school today?" And I remember hiding under my desk. Some of you that are old people like me. And I thought as I got under my desk, this is ridiculous. If there's atomic war, we're going to be incinerated. What is hiding under the desk? I think I raised my hand. Why are we doing? Because we did, and they give us some lame excuse, and I'm going, this is ridiculous. And here they said in this movie, we hid under a desk, and the mother's trying to explain why that has significance, and it's just, we feel like we ought to do something, go in the shed out back or whatever. Listen, if it's atomic destruction, you'll be like that burned up match, just like that, incinerated. You can stand out in the parking lot or get under your desk, not going to make any difference whatsoever. But that's the thing that people often, they think they have some way of delivering them, but the Holy Spirit's the one who keeps the world from destroying itself. And that's not seen by the unbelievers. If you told them God's keeping us from destroying ourselves, God's keeping global warming or cooling or whatever it is, global climate change, because climate has changed many times. Climate certainly changed at the time of the flood. After the flood, we had the ice age for 200 or 300 years. Before that, the entire world was in turmoil. All the continents were shifting. Can you imagine the newspapers then talking about the planet is going to be destroyed? All of the continents are shifting. They didn't have any newspapers. But today, one little change in temperature and everybody goes crazy. Think they need a new car, a new light bulb, or a new toilet or something. I mean, people major on the minors. The things that are really important, knowing the Lord and His Word and studying these things, insignificant. Super Bowl, Lady Gaga, light bulbs, toilet bowls, that's important stuff. The things that people major on, just unbelievable. And yet the important stuff, here we are, 20, 30 people, and the only ones that are interested in this type of thing. It just shows the day in which we live and the attitude of most people. So the Holy Spirit is the one who restrains, and we're going to see, it says, when He's taken out of the way. Now, how would the Holy Spirit be taken out of the way? Well, first of all, the Holy Spirit is omnipresent. God the Father is omnipresent. The Holy Spirit and the Son are omnipresent. They're everywhere at once, at all times. You can't remove the Holy Spirit from the universe because He is ultimately God. But the influence can be removed from you, not really now because we have the indwelling, but in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit could be removed from a person. He endued with power and He could be removed. We know that because David said, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." So apparently you could be infused or guided by the Holy Spirit, led by the Holy Spirit, maybe temporarily indwelled, but not permanently. Today we're permanently indwelled. So the leap of faith we make is that if the church is removed from the earth in the rapture and the Holy Spirit indwells all of us, the influence of our lives and the Holy Spirit through our lives will be removed. Holy Spirit is still the Holy Spirit. He's still infinite and omnipresent. But His influence on planet Earth will be diminished during that time of the tribulation. It reverts back to Israel. Only certain individuals will be indwelt, such as the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, such as the Moses and Elijah type witnesses. They'll have the Holy Spirit. But the rest of the world will not have the Holy Spirit. and therefore his restraining influence will not be present. And again, the earth then will be in that tremendous turmoil until he is taken out of the way. When? At the rapture. Then the lawless one will be revealed. The man of lawlessness, Antichrist, must be alive at the rapture to be revealed. So if the rapture is going to happen today or tomorrow or the next day, then Antichrist probably has to be alive. Maybe he's 28, 29, 30, whatever. And when he hits about 30, the age of Christ, I'm guessing, we don't know that either. At a certain age, obviously, when the rapture occurs, he moves into the position of leadership and works his way up to eventually take over the economy and the government and administration of the world order. And so this is the Antichrist here. And it says, "And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and him who sat on it had a bow and a crown, a victor's wreath, a Stephanos was given to him, and he went about conquering and to conquer." And I remember I wrestled with this verse quite a bit in Revelation chapter 6, 2. Some people suggest this is Jesus Christ, because it's a white horse after all, and he comes conquering and to conquer, and at the second advent he will destroy the armies of the beast. But the context demands otherwise. Now this, of course, is one faking to be Jesus Christ. He comes conquering and to conquer, and of course that is Antichrist comes to take over the world. He is riding a horse, and there are three other horses, so-called four horsemen of the apocalypse, and he is riding the white horse, the lead horse, and then we have the ashen horse, we have the red horse and the black horse, and so forth. All of them are adversity. All of them are part of the wrath that's coming during the tribulation. It makes no sense for this person on the white horse to be Jesus Christ. It's the beginning of the tribulation. Jesus comes at the end of the tribulation. Yes, he'll come on a white horse. Yes, we'll follow on a white horse. But he comes with a sword in his mouth, as it were, the sword which will destroy the armies of the beast. And therefore, he is the real leader. This one is a fake. He comes, he has a victor's wreath. It's a false crown of victory, because he has a temporary victory over planet Earth. Now that's my take, and I would suggest that most of the commentaries see this as Antichrist rather than a picture of Christ in Revelation 6:2. But that's just how I see this. And he went about conquering and to conquer. Jesus isn't conquering and doesn't go to conquer and doesn't go about conquering and to conquer. He ends the battle of Armageddon once and for all. So it's not that he's fighting a little here and a little there. He comes and decisively wins the battle of Armageddon, 2 Thessalonians 2, 8 through 12. We'll see that when we come to it. There is the proliferation of wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines, false prophets, false teachers, all of these described in many places, and they intensify with the demonism that will occur, and we see them in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and other passages where we see this kind of thing that precedes the actual second advent, but again, we believe following the rapture. Although, much of this could occur just before the rapture, because we start seeing these things, and many people see in Matthew 24, Mark 13, they see that these things actually occur before the rapture, wars and rumors of wars. And so the scholars, in different times that we've been at the pre-tribulational conference, some see those verses as prior to the rapture, some see them just after the rapture. There doesn't seem to be any definitive description as to which way it is, other than it says in those days there will be tribulation. What, during that time or after that time? And then again, later in Matthew 24, it says, "Then the great tribulation," which clearly all of the prophetic scholars who are dispensational see that as the last 3.5 years. But the first 3.5 years of the 7 years, are these things happening then? Or do these happen during the last part of the church age? I don't know, so I list them here. Paul prophesies personal degeneration in the last days of the church age during the time of the rapture generation. And you know this, that in the last days, which is technical for the rapture generation, perilous times shall come. And he lists a host of things, disrespect for parents, disrespect for authority, all manner of evil that will occur during the church age. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, many people see that as the apostasy which has to come before the end of the church age. We're going to look at that passage, and it is true that there will be apostasy. There's apostasy today, but there's always been apostasy. And so the interesting thing as we get to 2 Thessalonians 2 is it says the apostasy, not apostasy generally. And apostasy has been in the church since the first century and in every century since. So when it says the apostasy has to come first, that has no meaning at all, because it could be any time from the beginning of church history. But it says the apostasy, and therefore the word apostasy in the Greek can better be translated the departure, speaking of one specific event. And as Paul is saying, basically the departure has to come first, so you're not in the day of the Lord. Otherwise you'd be raptured out, and if you're here, then you didn't believe, so you didn't get raptured. So he says not to worry about it, because the departure has to come first and we'll be gone, and then the man of lawlessness will be revealed. We'll get that when we get to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 2. At any rate, it sees here that in the church age we're going to have apostasy before the rapture generation, or before the tribulation and the rapture occurs. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 9. Paul writes that evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse. You're familiar with the passage, deceiving and being deceived. We'll see that in 2 Thessalonians as well. In other words, getting worse and worse, whether the rapture is near or not. Obviously, we can see that's occurring now. Paul calls the entire age, that's the church age, he says the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, and therefore Jesus Christ will deliver us out from this present evil age. Look at Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, there are a number of passages, this is one of them, that speaks about the fact that we're going to escape. And in Galatians 1, 3 and 4, it says, "Grace be to you," Galatians 1, 3, "and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." You want peace? That's the only way you get peace. Peace is reconciliation with God through faith alone, in Christ alone. That is, in Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil age. How will he deliver us out of the age? Well, you'll die. Wait a minute, that's one way. But how would he deliver us out of this evil age, and the age here, of course, being the dispensation of the church, according to the will of our God and Father? So he's going to deliver us out of this present age. Elsewhere we see that he delivers us from the wrath, and in each case we have the preposition ek. Ek in the Greek. Now, there are two prepositions in the Greek. We've studied them before, and they have different significance. We have the preposition apo and the preposition ek. Apo, A-P-O, means from, but it means from the ultimate source. In other words, if it's from God, it may be through the intermediary. Jesus Christ died on the cross, and he comes from God, that is from the Godhead, and the Father. Ultimately, it comes from the Godhead. But immediate source would be Jesus Christ's death on the cross. Ultimate source. Ek would be his immediate death on the cross. So ek, translated from, but in many cases better translated out of, or out from, and that indicates immediate source. So you might be a believer out from, as I am, Pottstown, Pennsylvania. That would be apo. Ultimately, that's where I'm from. But I've also been from a lot of other places, and most recently, I'm out from Vancouver. Immediate source. Or I'm out of my house. Immediate source. So the near source is the preposition ek. It means to be taken or extricated from an immediate situation rather than an ultimate source or origin. So what we find in many of these passages, including here, here is that he might deliver us out from this present evil age, taking us, snatching us, if you will, the word rapare, or in the Greek, harpazo, to snatch us out of this present evil age. And so that's what we see here in Galatians 1, 3, and 4. And the deliverance as part of the doctrine of the mystery, which Paul is teaching, and that has to do with the church. Nothing in Scripture is given so definite as to form a sign of the date for the rapture of the church. That is the terminus of the age. There is no sign given in Scripture which cannot be identified to a greater or lesser degree in every generation of the church age. So we have two events: the rapture, instantaneous, twinkling of an eye, and the day of the Lord, 1,007 plus years, and of course the second advent proper, where Jesus Christ descends from heaven with us to begin the kingdom. That, of course, would be a one day, one moment occurrence. But they're two separate events. And one, of course, the Lord meets us in the clouds. The other, we come with the Lord down to the earth. And that's the differentiation between these two events. The first one, we don't know. It could have happened in the day of Paul. He looked forward to it. He told the Thessalonians, comfort one another with these words. He thought it might come in his day. Every generation since then. And many times people have written books that the Lord's coming this week or next week or this particular holiday or that particular holiday. Personally, I think he might come on the day of trumpets. But I don't know. And that could be this year, next year, or any year. So we do not know when the rapture will occur. However, once the rapture occurs, the countdown begins. What countdown? Well, we have 7 years. We have 7 years of tribulation. It's mentioned by in terms of the 3.5 years. It's mentioned in months, in years. By the way, in Hebrew reckoning, every month is considered as a 30-day month. And so we have the days and the months based on the Hebrew day of reckoning, or days of reckoning for the months, 42 months. 3.5 years, and so on, all of those pertaining to the last half of the tribulation. So what happens after the rapture? Well, we don't know if it starts immediately after that, but there are two events that occur. The first one is that the Antichrist begins to establish a contract with Israel, a 7-year contract. That's in Daniel's 70th week in Daniel chapter 9. He talks about the fact that the last times will be beginning with a 7-year covenant with Israel. In the middle of the seventh week, or the middle of the week, the Antichrist breaks the contract and reneges against Israel, and again sets the nations against Israel. 3.5 years progress, and eventually, of course, we return with the Lord to deliver Israel and those believing Jews from Antichrist. And so 7 years plus a little bit. So the rapture occurs. That doesn't necessarily begin the 7 years, but my guess is a year or a month or 6 months or a year or two after that, we begin the countdown. Whenever they are in the tribulation and Antichrist establishes that 7-year covenant, that's the countdown. Now, those people know that the Lord Jesus is returning at 7 years, and therefore they can count it down. Just like Daniel and Jeremiah and others, Daniel said, you know, you promised them, 70 years, we're coming up on 70 years. He prayed for his nation. He says, remember, Jeremiah the prophet said, we're in 70 years, we're coming up on that, we ought to be getting set free. Daniel knew it, he knew the date. And so during the tribulation, they'll say, Lord, you know, the 7-year contract, we're on target. And then the abomination of desolation. The Antichrist places himself as God in the holy place, perhaps putting a statue of himself right in the temple, the Jewish temple. You can see that's not going to go over well. Obviously, they will take offense at that. So he will have to fight against Israel. And says, when you see the abomination of desolation go up, you head for the hills. Don't even go back in your house to get your clothes. Head for the hills, get out of town. And that will be the last 3.5 years. That will begin that great tribulation. They know. At the end of that 3.5 years, we are coming. The cavalry's coming. Just as surely as Daniel knew that they would go back to the land in 70 years that had been in captivity, according to Jeremiah the prophet, God promised them. And the Jews will know that they got 3.5 years and that they have to go hide out for 3.5 years, and the Lord is coming to deliver them, and we'll be with the Lord. Now, that's just very simple. So the rapture, nobody knows. We can't know. But after that, they will know as soon as the contract is made. And if they miss that, as soon as the abomination of desolation goes up, they will know for sure 3.5 years and the Lord's coming. So we have two events. The first one you cannot know, but once that has occurred and the contract with Israel begins, then they will definitely know the second one. That's why some of the passages in the New Testament say there's no way that you can know. Others say that the signs of the times. And you go, well, wait a minute, either the signs or there are no signs. And so we have the sign of Jonah, you know, in the belly of the great fish, 3 days and three nights for the Lord. God gives information. For Israel, he gives information. For the church, no information. Could happen at any time. When does the Lord come for us at the rapture? When he decides that the church is complete. I don't know what that number is. But when the last person believes in the dispensation of the church and the church is complete, boom, the rapture occurs and we're out of here. Then the clock begins. Tick, 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 tick. We're back in the age of Israel, picking up those last 7 years. The contract is made. The abomination of desolation goes up. We come back with the Lord to establish the kingdom. And that's basically the orientation to these things. So no sign for the rapture. Definite sign for the second advent as part of the day of the Lord. 13, the apostasy at the end of the church age demands judgment. Obviously, right now, we could say the world needs to be judged. But it has off and on throughout history. Certainly World War I, World War II, many times through history, we say, now would be a good time for the Lord. We remember Fiddler on the Roof. I remember the movie, and they were thrown out of Russia. And one of the quips Tevye or some of the Jewish people made, and he said, maybe that's why we wear our hats. We're always on the move, you know. And someone else said to him, wouldn't this be a good time for the Lord to come? And it would be. And so there have been many times in history because of the judgment of God we felt certainly it must be. But it says there will be judgment, divine wrath of the tribulation against the unbelievers, those left behind. Some of you have read Tim LaHaye's material, the Left Behind series. Those left behind are the unsaved, and those are the ones who go through the wrath of the tribulation, and that's what we saw in our passage. And there are basically three motifs that we see. We have the thief in the night. We noted that, 1 Thessalonians 5, coming up in verse 4. We see it coming in the verses next week. Secondly, the pregnant woman in verse 3, with Isaiah 13:8. And then the drunk, those who are drunk. Unbelievers get drunk in the night. He's going to talk about that in 1 Thessalonians. Some believers get drunk. Now, we're not talking here specifically about alcohol. We're talking here about unbelief and belief. The unbeliever is drunk because he doesn't recognize the reality of his situation, that he is lost. And therefore, the alcohol represents his lost condition. And he's enjoying it. Many drunks are happy drunks. It's wonderful. I love everybody. The unbeliever thinks everything's fine, but it's not. And then there's the believer who's out of fellowship. He acts like a drunkard too. He thinks that God doesn't see his sin, but God does. And so we have the unsaved who are drunk, and we have the saved who are out of fellowship. Good news, however, if you're a believer out of fellowship, a drunken believer by the metaphor, you still go in the rapture. You will be minus rewards, of course, at the judgment seat of Christ, but you get to go. So if you believed in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you're going to go. Whether you get rewarded or not, that's dependent upon what you've done in this life by way of behavior and obedience to the commands of the Lord and the filling of the Spirit. That's a separate issue altogether. But you're saved, and if you're saved, dead in Christ or living, drunk or sober, you're going in the rapture. So we know that. You're going to be on the bus. You won't miss the journey. You just might have to, I hate to say, sit in the back back of the bus, but rewards will be minus in your category. And so it says here, like a drunk who gets drunk and sleepy in the night because he likes the darkness and his deeds are evil, he too will enter the tribulation unless he is a drunk believer. And that we talk about down here in verse 14 says the carnal believers, or the believers asleep to the prophetic realities, are raptured, but they lose rewards. I would say that that's a vast majority of Christians today that are totally asleep with regard to the rapture of the church and with regard to behavior. They think they're getting away with whatever it is that they are doing, and somehow it's all going to be all right, and it isn't. They lose reward. Well, that gets us a little bit further down the study. We'll continue the doctrine of the rapture. You have everything. Make sure you have all 10 pages. We'll try to leave them out there for another week, then I'll staple them together for new people. You can go through, see if you find any more mistakes. I appreciate. I've already seen 2 typos today, having gone through it probably 20 or 30 times. So we appreciate your help to make sure we edit this correctly with terms of punctuation and spelling. Father, thank you so much for your word that does live and abide forever. We thank you for the prophecies that you give to us of our future. We look forward to the day when we will be in your presence forevermore. We pray that you help us to stay on point, that we are under the filling of the Spirit, recognizing sin when it comes into our lives based on our own volition and our own old sin nature, that we might confess those sins and reinstate the filling, enabling of your Holy Spirit, so that we might do those things that are pleasing in your sight. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.